Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Becca Bruner.
Well, on November 1st, 1937, a grant was given to Harvard University to initiate a study. And over the next 4 years, 268 college sophomores were selected, medically examined, psychologically tested, and personally interviewed every 2 years for nearly the next 80 years. The files created through this study are as thick as unabridged dictionaries, and the researchers out there, they still love to pore over all the findings in those files because there's just so much there. This has actually been the longest longitudinal study on human development in all of history. There's so much we've learned about ourselves through this study, but there's one particular finding that stood out the most. You see, through this study, researchers actually know now what makes us happy. They know, they've discovered that the greatest predictor of human happiness over the years, once you get into your later years of life, the greatest predictor of human happiness, the people who are happiest the older they get in life, are the people who had warm childhood relationships. That's it. Warm childhood relationships turn into lifelong happy adults. And by the way, the people who had those warm childhood relationships, they actually on average, earned $141,000 more dollars than those who didn't. But let's cut to the chase here. There's a guy named George Valiant. He took on the lead of this research project midway through, and he summarized all those findings. He reduced this almost 80-year-long, $20 million study down to a five-word conclusion. Happiness is love. Full stop. In Valiant's words, happiness is only the cart. Love is the horse. So we're in this study. We've been in it for a while now, week 10 now of this journey we've been taking together called Long Story Short. We've gotten all the way through the Old Testament. Last week, we jumped into the New Testament. And so if this is your first week with us, or maybe you just kind of have stayed distant from it for a little while, haven't jumped into studying with us, you are in so much luck because you can jump in now. Because this is the part of this whole series that's just really the best parts of the story. But before we dive into our content for this week, I want to just, again, zoom back out for a second. I want us to remember what a really big book the Bible actually is. Of course, we know now it's not actually one book at all. This book is comprised of 66 books. It's someone's counted, I didn't, but somebody counted along the way, and they said it's 773,692 words. So you've read a lot of words so far. And all those words, all of these books, they've been written by at least 40 different human authors that we believe were inspired by the Spirit of God. And those authors were all kinds of people. They were farmers and fishermen, poets and prophets, doctors, tax collectors, and kings. They wrote on three different continents in three different languages over the course of 15 centuries. You know, whether you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God or not, you got to give me this one thing. The Bible is the longest longitudinal study in human history. It's this amazing compilation of stories. It reveals human nature in remarkable ways, and it reveals the nature and character of God, too. So just like George Valiant did for the Harvard study, let me give you the Cliff Notes version of the Bible. Let me summarize the Bible in five words. God is love. Full stop. God is love. That's it. I mean, this long story short could have been a whole lot shorter. Because that's really the gist of the story. God is love. And if that's not something that you know to be true personally, I hope you hear it loud and clear today. God is love, and God loves you, and God likes you. God is especially fond of you. Well, how do I know? Well, because there's this guy, a guy named John, who he knew Jesus pretty well. You know, he watched Jesus live, he watched Jesus die, he watched Jesus rise from the dead. The disciple and the gospel writer John, well, he had this to say about God. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." And later, in a letter that he wrote, he said this. He said, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." You know, we've talked a lot in this series about the back and forth and back and forth and back and forth over and over again between humanity and God. God created us in love, and we just couldn't love God back, not fully. And so in love, God kept trying to come back around it, come back to us in all these varieties of different ways, through Abraham and Moses, through the people of Israel and the covenant and the prophets. All of these stories highlight God's unending, unstoppable, consistent, persistent, pursuing love. And then comes Jesus. God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. And Jesus lives a life of love. And Jesus dies a death of love. And Jesus rises from the dead to show that no matter what, the love of God wins. Love wins. Do you know what the crucifixion and resurrection are really all about? They are about a God who could not, who would not give up on us. They are about a God who is willing to go to hell and back. They are about a God who extends grace to the very people who put him on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." God is love. Full stop. So with that as a backdrop, we're going to look a little more closely at the story of Jesus' resurrection today. We're going to talk about why we can believe in it and why it really, really matters. So if you got a Bible in front of you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's going to be on the screens there for you as well. But something for you to know, 1 Corinthians 15 actually contains the earliest account of our Lord's resurrection. New Testament scholars tell us that Paul wrote this letter about 53 AD, which is just 23 years after that very first Easter. So here's what Paul says. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I had proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I have proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to me, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. As I said, Paul wrote these words just 20 years after Christ's death and supposed resurrection. Because just like it is today, there were a whole lot of people in Paul's day who didn't actually believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So Paul's telling them why he believes and why they really should too. So I want to do a little bit of the same of that today. I want to tell you why I believe. I believe in the resurrection, first, because the tomb was empty. Nobody, neither believers nor skeptics, in all these 2,000 plus years has ever been able to find Jesus' body. If they had, Christianity wouldn't have ever existed, but they didn't find it because it wasn't there. Jesus' body was nowhere to be found, and so we have to ask why. What happened to it? You know, there are some who say, well, you know, maybe Jesus just didn't actually die. Maybe he fainted on the cross and somehow managed to revive himself after a few days of rest in the tomb. It's not entirely likely. Roman centurions were expert executioners. They knew what they were doing, and they did their jobs as if their lives depended on it because they did. If it happened, I don't think it ever did, but if it were to happen that if a prisoner who was condemned to death got away alive, do you know who would die in their place? That Roman executioner. So they made sure that Jesus was good and dead. Well, others suppose that perhaps the Romans or the Jewish authorities took Jesus' body from the tomb. You know, they'd heard that Jesus was saying that after 3 days he'd rise again. And so in order to keep Jesus' followers from being able to make this claim, they took the body away. Well, again, if that were true, then why, when Jesus' followers did start making this claim, did they not produce the body? Well, they didn't, because they couldn't. They didn't have one. The tomb was empty. Well, still, others suggest that it was Jesus' disciples who stole Jesus' body. Even though they knew that Jesus was really dead, they wanted to convince others that he had risen. The thing is, though, these disciples, they didn't just declare that Jesus had risen. They suffered for it. Most all of them were beaten, stoned, thrown into prison, and killed for proclaiming Christ's resurrection. So who does that for a lie? Who undergoes all of that for a hoax? I'll tell you who. Nobody. Nobody goes through that. The tomb was empty, and the reason for that empty tomb was that Christ had risen. Well, there's a second reason I believe in the resurrection. And that's because he was seen. Jesus was seen by Mary Magdalene, 10 of his disciples, the next week by the disciples plus Thomas, and many, many more that followed. Paul just told us that risen Christ actually showed himself at one point to more than 500 brothers and sisters, most of whom, he says, are now living. I don't know if you remember, I don't know if it's still on, in fact, but when I was growing up, if you remember with me watching that show, Reading Rainbow, right, there's this guy that the host, LeVar Burton, every time at the end of the show, after reviewing lots of great kids' books, he'd end each review with this phrase. He says, "But you don't have to take my word for it." It's kind of what Paul's saying here. You know, Christ is risen, but you don't have to take my word for it. Talk to the people who saw it themselves. But what were those supposed sightings? Were they hallucinations? Were they fantasies, inventions, or did they really happen? The accounts we have of the resurrection, you know, they don't read like inventions. if I was going to make up a story like this, I'd work on making it a little bit more believable, a little more memorable, some more special effects, more pizzazz, thunder, lightning, Jesus descending on the clouds with plumes of dry ice swirling all around. Or maybe I'd have Jesus, you know, show up in Pilate's royal palace or in the middle of one of those Jewish leaders' sermons before the people whose opinions counted. You know what I wouldn't do? If I was making this up, I certainly would not have Jesus appear to lowly, nobody fishermen. And sad to say, I wouldn't have chosen women to be some of the first ones to tell the story. You know, in that time, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So only, again, the only plausible explanation for these stories is that actually Jesus was seen. Jesus was seen by fishermen, by women, by all those 500 people. Christ had risen indeed. But you know what? The most convincing argument, in my opinion, for the reality of the resurrection, well, you can see it in Jesus' own disciples. See, when Jesus died, you read those stories this week, they were terrified. They were defeated. They had failed Jesus. They had deserted him, disowned him as he was executed. And you know what? They were pretty sure their lives were next. So they locked themselves up in that upper room, all of them together, shaking in their boots. But within just a few short months, we see them. If you read the book of Acts, they're out in the streets, boldly proclaiming the message of Jesus' resurrection with courage and joy. If you read that, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. You'll see it's hard to believe that these same disciples were the ones we met in the Gospels. In the Gospels, they're kind of dense. They don't get it. They're scared. They're self-seeking, and they are generally unreliable. But in these things we're going to read next week, now, after the resurrection, they're out. They're preaching. They're healing. They're sharing all their possessions. They're serving the poor, and they're risking their lives to do it. It forces you to ask, what happened? What brought about this dramatic change? It wasn't that they just decided they wanted to be better people. That change didn't come from the inside, but from the outside. They had met the risen Christ, and he changed them. Yes, friends, I do believe in the resurrection. I believe that God is love, that in God's love, Christ was risen from the dead. I believe it because the tomb was empty, because the Lord was seen, and because the disciples were changed when they met him. And I believe, to be honest, I believe because I keep seeing people being changed today. I keep seeing people being changed today. Because, you know, believing in the resurrection is so much more than saying, well, yes, I believe that Easter happened oh so long ago. No, I see it happen in people's lives. When they believe in the resurrection, they come to understand that Easter didn't just happen. They begin to experience Easter happening. And Easter keeps on happening each and every day when men and women and children like you and like me meet the risen Christ and we ourselves are changed. It can happen, you know. It can happen even today, for just as Jesus came and met Mary, just as Jesus came and met the disciples, just as Jesus came and met Thomas, he comes to us as well. See, Mary Magdalene was heading to the tomb that day to pay her last respects, and when she saw that the stone had been rolled away, that Jesus' body was missing, she burst into tears. She assumed that somebody had stolen the body. But then she met Jesus. And Jesus knew that Mary was a woman with a longing. If you read her stories in the Gospels, you know that she was a woman who was looking for love in all the wrong places. And Jesus wanted her to know that now she could stop looking. Her search could end. He called her by name, and he let her know that all her longings could be met in him. So maybe you're like Mary. There's something your heart is longing for. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's fulfillment. Maybe it's just a sense that your life is worth something. What do you long for in the depths of your soul? Whatever it is, Jesus can meet you there. Just like he did with Mary, Jesus can take that something that you're hoping for and let you know that he is the someone worth putting all your hope in. So today, hear Jesus calling you by name, letting you know that all your longings can be met in him. Well, then there were those disciples. As we said, they were not expecting a resurrection that day. They were cowering in fear. They'd heard Jesus talk about rising from the dead, but they didn't believe it was possible until they met him. And Jesus walked right into that locked room, right into their fear, right into their failures, and Jesus spoke peace. Those were his first words to those failure disciples. And he said it twice. He said, "Peace be with you. Peace, it's okay. You messed up, I know, and it's not important anymore." Jesus wasn't there to condemn them, but to set them free, free from the failures of their past, free for a life that they could live now with him. And you know, Jesus comes to us in our fears and in our failures too. Perhaps like you're like those disciples. You know you screwed up. You know the mistakes you've made, and you have been hiding. Well, Jesus can find you there if you let him. He will walk right into that fear-filled place, not to point the finger of judgment, but to speak words of peace. "Peace be with you," Jesus said. Let go of those failures. Be set free from that fear. Come out of hiding. Be at peace. Well, and finally, Thomas. I feel bad for Thomas. Because even after he'd heard from all his closest friends that Jesus had risen, he didn't believe it, not unless he saw it with his own eyes. He doubted. But Jesus met him in those doubts. Jesus didn't wait till Thomas got his act together, but he came to him in his questioning. He let Thomas see what he needed to see, ask what he needed to ask in order that he might believe. And you know, Jesus comes to us even in our doubts. You may still be wondering, questioning if this whole resurrection business is really true. Did it actually happen? Well, Jesus can meet you in those questions. Turn those questions over to him. Pray those questions to him. He can handle it. And he'll answer. Believing in the resurrection, it's more than just simple intellectual assent. The reality is if the resurrection really did happen, that means Jesus is who he said he is, and what he said he came to do, that's what he did. It means that God really, truly is love, unending, unstoppable, consistent, persistent, pursuing love. I'll close with this. Notice this week I have a couple of important events on my calendar, annual events that pop up on there every year. First one popped up this last Monday. It's the 15-year anniversary this last Monday of Dave and I beginning to date each other. I marked that down. We had a DTR, means define the relationship, conversation at Panera Bread in Princeton, New Jersey, and we decided to take the risk of becoming more than friends. So that was Monday. Second date that popped up this week was Thursday, and that was actually the 13-year anniversary of the date we got engaged. You know, when Dave and I decided to date each other, we didn't know how it was going to go. We didn't know what was going to happen. We just knew we really kind of liked each other. And then when we decided to get married, well, we knew a little more. We'd gotten to know each other over 2 years, but still, we didn't really know. We didn't know what it would look like, how it would turn out, for better or for worse, till death do us part. But what I did know, I knew that Dave loved me. And I knew that I wanted to love him back. Friends, none of us fully know God. Not a one of us completely gets the Bible, especially those of us who've been reading it. It can be confusing. No single person has all the answers on who God is and what God is doing in your life or in the world. But what I can tell you, what I think I do know to be true, is this. God is love. God is love. God loves me. And I want to love God back. And God loves you. And despite whether or not you understand him, regardless of whether you believe in Jesus or not, there is an invitation before you to know that you are loved. To know that God, the God who made you, is also the God who died for you, is the God who rose again for you, is the God who loves you, the God who likes you, the God who is especially fond of you. God is love. Full stop. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this gift of your love. It is bigger and wider and higher and deeper than anything we could ever understand or experience. And we thank you that we can come to know that love through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we continue to worship today, may our hearts open to know and to receive that love that you have poured out. May we receive that as a gift. Take it into our hearts. And may we be changed. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.